9. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us for our evening service tonight. Jeremiah will actually be preaching from the book of Luke, so come back and join us for that. And then there will be a fellowship meal after the service tonight, so please make plans to come and join us for that. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 8, and we're actually going to read through verse 4 of chapter 10. So beginning in verse 8, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they will roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but they're still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee from help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would help us to understand, that we would understand what it means that your hand is still outstretched. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to grasp the coming judgment, but also your great salvation in Christ Jesus. Help us to see our sin, help us to grow in faith, that we might worship you more. For it's in you we pray. Amen. You might remember shortly after the events of 9/11, there was a famous preacher who made a rather controversial statement declaring that 9/11 was God punishing America. This pastor had a particular list of social sins that he believed America was being punished for. Among them were abortion, homosexuality, a whole other list of social evils deserving of God's wrath. It was a statement that upset many people at the time, Christian and non-Christian, conservatives and liberals. Here was America reeling from one of the worst days in its history. Absolutely horrific, up there with December 7th, 1941, another day that would live in infamy. But here was 9/11, the worst of days, and yet this speaker wanted to worsen our collective anguish by calling it God's judgment. Of course, everyone was quick to respond. The majority, Christian and non-Christian, called the opinion somewhat nonsense. This was an act of terrorism. This was an attack upon our country. This was a military attack. And so to claim that God had sent these terrorists against the United States in response to specific sins was just absolutely ridiculous. Of course, this wasn't the first time that this particular pastor had made a statement like this. In 1989, after Hurricane Hugo had hit the East Coast, the same preacher made a similar statement about God's judgment. Rather than seeing it simply as a hurricane, he declared that God was punishing the southeastern United States, a statement that was also met with a lot of eye-rolling, as much as at statements after 9/11. And I myself would place myself in that category of people that believe that the preacher was incorrect. I went through Hurricane Hugo. I remember where I was on 9/11. And I simply don't think it can be defended biblically that either of those, either an attack by Al-Qaeda or some natural disaster, was God's judgment upon a specific sin in the United States. And yet at the same time, I would hesitate before I would begin declaring that preacher's statements as ridiculous or as ludicrous. Incorrect, yes, I would agree with that. I don't think that it was correct. But biblically speaking, not incorrect by much. There's a lot of truth in what he said, even if he wasn't fully correct. And I think our passage here in chapter 9 does a good job of giving us a proper guide of how we view disasters, a proper guide of how we understand God's judgment, how we view catastrophes, how we view these sort of things when they strike our world. Isaiah 9 and 10 is really made up of four declarations. You can almost call it four statements here, each that is followed by that stanza. Four times, verses 12, 17, 21 in chapter 9, and then verse 4 of chapter 10. For all of this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, one of the advantages of Isaiah chapter 9 and 10 is that God is very specific here in revealing to the Israelites exactly what he is doing and why he is doing it. For us in the New Testament, God never says that he's going to send terrorists or hurricanes against us as a nation if we turn away from him. At times, it's common for people to look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and that promise that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their lands. And yet, if you go back to 2 Chronicles, you will realize that that is actually in the context of locusts and in the context of withholding rain, and it's in the context of promises to Solomon. It's an old covenant promise to an old covenant king, King Solomon, a Davidic king, and it's promises that aren't made to us today, but made under the old covenant to the nation, to the kingdom that Solomon reigned, to Israel. There is no New Testament equivalent that promises that our land will have lots of rain and good crops and the locusts will stay away if we as a nation will follow after God. That actually comes very dangerously close to a prosperity gospel. Now, would our nation prosper more if it turned to God? Very likely. But that doesn't mean that we're going to have fewer earthquakes because we follow after God. It doesn't mean that we're going to be attacked by terrorists less often. In fact, I suspect that if we as a nation followed after God the way that we should, we might find that the number of our enemies on the world stage actually increases rather than decreases. The situation in Israel is different because God has revealed, directly has revealed the connection between what is going on in their circumstances and their behavior. And that's a connection that doesn't exist for us today in our national circumstances. That's part of the error of connecting natural disasters to national events. It's an error of making a specific connection that has not been revealed or even hinted at in the New Covenant. There is no emphasis upon physical disasters. America is not Israel. And under the New Covenant, we emphasize the spiritual and the spiritual connection rather than physical connections or physical consequences. And yet, even when we understand that the statements here in Isaiah 9 and 10 are under the old covenant, we're still left with a number of questions concerning that statement. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Is this simply an Old Testament consequence? You did sin X, so you're experiencing punishment Y. Then why does God declare this to his people? Why does God feel it necessary to make this known, as he says there in verse 9 of chapter 9? Why does he feel the necessity to tell people, here's the connection, when they already know the connection and actually have already chosen to ignore the connection? If this is just simply a repetition of the old covenant system of blessings and curses, we kind of scratch our heads and wonder why. Well, there are a number of reasons why this is not just a repetition of the old covenant. This is not just God saying, remember, I said back in Deuteronomy, if you sinned against me, I would do bad things against you. No, God has a deeper purpose here, and it's that deeper purpose that impacts even us today and gives us that proper perspective of how we view natural disasters. Because one of the reasons that God reveals all of this to Israel is that there is something far worse coming. There is a worse judgment that is coming for Israel. It's already bad in Israel. They've already been attacked there in verse 10. Buildings have been destroyed. Trees have been cut down. They've already lost much of their leadership, as we see there in stanza 2. Although given how bad their leadership was and how it was leading them in an ungodly direction, that's probably a good thing. But as a result, the people of Israel, that northern kingdom, have then turned on each other. There's nobody to keep order. And so they've begun to devour each other. Verse 11 hints at a coming attack, but really they're attacking each other already. They don't need any external enemies at this point. He even uses the analogy of them chewing off their own arm. They're devouring one another, destroying themselves. They're consuming one another. We've also seen really the same pattern in our own country as selfishness consumes us. Our self-autonomy consumes us, leading us to consume and take advantage of others. We're constantly inventing new ways of sinning against each other. Maybe you saw in the news that they placed a video portal in New York City that would connect New York City to Dublin, Ireland. They already had to take it down and turn it off because of all the obscene things that were being done on this video portal between the United States and Ireland. This is why we can't have nice things. We simply abuse them. We use it to sin against each other, to take what we want, to do what we want, and there's nothing to stop us. Harm our neighbor? Who cares? I mean, they're on the other side of the world, so I can do what I want on this video portal. Devour one another, take what I want from someone else, survival of the fittest, so on and so forth. We think we're being so creative in our sin, so liberated and so free, when our sin is really just harming one another. In our liberality, we are consuming each other. We're harming the next generation. We're harming this generation. We're destroying the moral fabric, the social fabric of our society, just like Israel. Justice is gone. Widows are oppressed. Orphans are mistreated and cheated. It's really not just a moral issue, but it's a social issue. It begins to affect the whole country as they begin to turn on one another. It's not just a question of right and wrong, but it really does affect the whole fabric of society when it's every man and every woman for themselves. It's mass chaos. When even the lawmakers are out making laws for themselves, as in verse 1 of chapter 10, it's mass chaos. Even the leaders can't be trusted. Israel is slowly imploding upon itself. And yet still, in chapters 10, verses 3 and 4, God points out, if you think this is bad, something worse is coming. If you think this is bad now, if you think what we're experiencing is bad now, just wait. I would say to some degree that's one of the problems with statements that make a connection between disasters like Hurricane Hugo or any other hurricane, or 9/11, that make a connection between that and our sin. The problem is not that God would never do such a thing and connect a disaster with our sin, although there are some who say that. No, the problem is that the judgment of God upon sin, even upon those specific sins that are commonly mentioned, is far worse than a hurricane, is far worse than a terrorist attack. Really, what that famous preacher needed to do was stand up and declare, do you think that this disaster of 9/11 is bad? You think this is God's judgment against the national sins of abortion, homosexuality? You think this, 9/11, you think this is the punishment of God against personal sins? No, this is nothing compared to the judgment of God that is coming. As horrific and terrible and awful as this is, it's a drop in the bucket compared with the judgment that's coming. You weep, you wail, you gnash your collective teeth because the peace and the tranquility of the United States has been disrupted. But what will you do, asks Isaiah, on the true day of punishment? What will you do? You think this is bad. What are you going to do on the actual day of judgment when the real judgment comes? You want to connect the evils of the United States with an unpleasant experience, but anything in the world that you could possibly point to and call punishment or call consequences, anything, even something as horrific as World War II and the Holocaust and all of that, it's nothing compared with the actual judgment that's coming. For all of this, says Isaiah, the hand of the Lord is outstretched still. He has not withdrawn it. It is still, there is judgment still coming. Hurricanes, yes, they're very sad. They're awful. Property is destroyed. South Carolina, the coast was almost wiped off the map. Same with Texas, Galveston area. I don't know that it's ever recovered. Hurricanes are awful and sad and damaging, and people do die. But this isn't the judgment of God upon our country, because the judgment of God that's coming upon sin is infinitely worse and infinitely more painful and infinitely more destructive. September 11th, it is a day that will live in infamy. We experience school shootings and instances of injustice and tornadoes and horrific car accidents and incidents that make us cry out, "Oh Lord, how long, oh Lord?" And yet they're just but a taste, a foretaste of what's coming. In fact, we even saw in the message of the book of Revelation, as we've studied it in Sunday school over the last few months, the escalation of these warnings that God is allowing destruction to come upon the earth. He allows the situations that exist because of the curse of this planet. He allows it to continue as a warning. And yet they continue to build as the warnings get more severe, trying to get the attention of people to realize this is not the judgment, but it is coming. We have the seals, bad things happen on the earth. And we have the trumpets, a third of everything happens and dies on the earth. The bowls, everything that was left from the seals and the trumpets, it dies until there's nothing left. And yet this is still not the worst of it, because the judgment of God is still coming. The events that occur, the bad things that take place, the experience of disasters and the like, are not, under the new covenant, punishments per se upon our sin, but they are warnings that punishment is coming, because they're highlighting the fact that we live in a diseased world. We live in a cursed world. We live in a world that has been affected by sin, and sin deserves punishment. Bad things happen in our world. There are consequences of sin in our world, consequences of others' sin. Hurricanes exist because the world is cursed. The world is not as it should be. 9/11 happened because people murder and kill. Sin will one day be punished, but it's not simply those sins, because all sins are going to be punished on that day. True repentance would not be simply turning from those big societal evils that we highlight in our country, you know, the biggies like abortion, homosexuality, the degrading of marriage. True repentance in our country would be the turning of all people to Jesus Christ from all sin, of recognizing that that judgment that is coming, that judgment that is sure, that judgment that is being warned, and we're getting just a taste of it when we experience these disasters, that judgment is not coming just on the biggies. It's not coming just on the big national sins that we want to hold up. It's coming upon all sin. All sin is going to be punished, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all fallen short of God's perfect standard, and so all of us deserve the judgment upon sin, a judgment that is far worse than any physical event here on this planet. It's one of the dangers of wanting to point to a particular sin in society and to say that a particular event is the punishment of God upon a particular sin. Because there are times, perhaps if we were even here in Israel in chapters 9 and 10, we look at this passage and we conclude, well, I haven't oppressed the widow. I haven't taken advantage of the orphan like in stanza 4. I haven't led astray. I'm not even a leader like in stanza 2. I haven't arrogantly denied the corrective discipline of God like in stanza 1. So I guess I'm okay. I guess that judgment that's coming is only going to come upon everybody else, because I haven't done any of these things. But God says, no, the warnings are not simply to call others to repentance, but to call all people to repentance. When we connect a national sin in our society, when we connect it to a particular disaster, it's funny, we always seem to pick one we're not involved in. You know, we don't look out and say, you know, wow, there was this horrible disaster. What am I doing that caused this particular disaster? No, we always try to figure out, what did those people do that caused this disaster? What did they do? Oh, well, abortion. That's what it is. It's abortion that did this. It's You know, I mean, imagine if that particular pastor had stood up and said, you know what the problem is? The problem is all the Christians. The problem is what they're doing or not doing. I think everybody would have been really confused because that's not how we talk. We always talk about, no, it's what all the non-Christians are doing. That's what causes disaster in our country. But that means that rather than seeing the disasters in our world as a reminder that the world is contaminated by sin, even my own sin, because I'm a part of this world, sin of which I must continually repent as I'm reminded that God's judgment is coming, I can instead excuse myself, ignore the warnings, not consider any repentance in my own life, and just blame everybody else and talk about what they have done. They're just for them. And if that's the case, then I miss any call to repent. Almost as though if I read the book of Revelation and saw everything in Revelation and said, well, yeah, that's only for those people, but it's in my Bible. It's for us. Those warnings are for us just as much as those people. Either to refocus us on the realities of sin and judgment and to remind us the world is cursed. This is not heaven. And if you ever thought it was heaven, just wait till the next disaster happens. Wait until the next event happens in your life that is catastrophic and you realize, boy, I can't wait for heaven. It refocuses us and it reminds us of the realities of this world, but it also reminds us of the realities of sin and reminds us of our ongoing need of repentance, that we all deserve God's wrath and judgment. One that is certainly coming, one that waits for us as well. Because regardless of whatever disasters may happen on our time, his anger has not turned away from sin. It hasn't, and his hand is stretched out still. Which reminds us that not only is there a worse judgment upon sin, which of these disasters are just a symptom, there's a worse judgment that is coming, we're also reminded then that a greater salvation is needed. A greater atonement is needed for this worst judgment. God repeatedly says, after cursing Israel with the consequences of her sin under the old covenant, he keeps telling her, for all this, my anger has not turned away, and my hand is stretched out still. There is still a greater judgment that is coming upon Israel because of the curses of the old covenant. And it's the sufferings that we endure because of the state of this world. And yet at the same time, God reminds Israel and reminds us the sufferings that we endure because of the fallenness of this world are not sufficient to remove sin. The sufferings that we endure, they're consequences of sin. They exist because our world is cursed, but they do not actually atone for our sin. That's another problem of focusing upon big societal evils and disasters after sins after a disaster, of looking around at the injustice around us, the lack of truth, the lack of righteousness, those big evils that exist, and trying to connect them with something terrible, like a hurricane or 9/11. Because such a statement gives the impression that if our nation would just stop that particular societal evil, we no longer have hurricanes. If the hurricane that's being sent upon the United States is because of a particular sin, let's say abortion, then it would seem to suggest if our country became pro-life, we no longer suffer from hurricanes, because that's why the hurricane came. So if we eliminate the sin, we can take care of all these horrific storms that face the East Coast. We can get rid of, you know, the oceanic society or whatever of that takes care of hurricanes and all that. We can just call them up and say, you know, I appreciate your work. It's been great work, but we don't need you anymore because we got rid of abortion. And so now there are no more hurricanes. Now we no longer have to live in fear of those storms, which of course is somewhat humorous. And yet I think there's the temptation for Israel even to think, well, we went through an invasion. God poured out on us all of these curses, all of these consequences for us breaking his law. Well, we're glad we got that over with. We're glad that we were punished for our sin, kind of a quid pro quo. We did action X, so God did action Y, but now they cancel each other out, and so now everything is taken care of. We suffered a drought. We suffered pestilence. We went through something because of our sin, but now it's over. Now the wrath of God has been satisfied because he caused that particular disaster. And yet God comes through the prophet Isaiah and says, it doesn't work that way. It didn't atone for your sin by sending a drought upon you. It didn't atone for your sin because you got attacked by locusts or because you had the Assyrians come and attack you. That doesn't actually satisfy my wrath. My wrath has not been satisfied. My hand is still outstretched. You suffer or deserve to suffer far more than anything you've just suffered. You have rebelled against me, not just in a particular sin, but you are rebels against me, and that is a worse punishment than just simply, I sent some grasshoppers to eat your crops. It requires a greater atonement, a greater salvation than just simply some national disaster. In both Israel's theology and in ours, those two ideas are directly connected. And if we minimize one, if we minimize the greater judgment that's coming, then we also minimize the fact that we need a greater Savior. But if we just simply say, well, this is the judgment of God, Him pouring out this hurricane upon us, then it's taken care of. We went through the hurricane, so now the sin has been punished. And yet when we understand, oh no, there is a greater punishment yet to come, then we recognize that a hurricane is not sufficient to take care of that greater punishment that's yet to come, which means we need a greater Savior. We need something greater, greater to save us. If we turn from whatever evil it is that we as a society are doing, we lead people into repentance from that one particular evil, that one particular societal sin, we give them the impression that now they're okay with God. That now they and God are on good terms because the sin has been taken care of. And yet it doesn't change the fact that they are still a sinner. Great, they repented of that one sin, but they're still a sinner. They are still a rebel against God. They still have other sins that need atonement. I have a friend who has actually chosen a homosexual lifestyle. And for whatever reason, they decided to ask all of their coworkers, many of whom are Christians, if they were going to go to hell because they were homosexual. And the answer they received, naturally, was not really to their liking. At the time, Sean was still the associate pastor here, and I asked him, I said, what would you say if a friend of yours asked you, am I going to hell because I'm a homosexual? And he said, I'd ask my friend if they've ever told a lie. And when they answer, yes, of course I've told a lie, we've all told lies, then I would say, then yes, you're a liar, you're going to hell. He said, the point is not to convince them that you're going to hell because you're a homosexual. Homosexuality is a sin. You're going to hell because you're a sinner. And it's not just a question over which sins are sins, it's a fact of the reality, you are a sinner. So even if I convince you to become a heterosexual and to get married and to have kids and live a normal life that is pleasing to God in terms of marriage, if I convince you of that, it doesn't change the fact you're still a sinner. You're still going to hell. I think sometimes we forget that. It's not just about getting people to change their lifestyle. As much as we want to deliver them from sin, it's not just a matter of getting them to change their lifestyle. It's not just a matter of getting them to stop a particular sin. You lie a lot, let's stop that. No, it's getting them to understand they are sinners. And because they are sinners, they deserve that greater judgment. And yet sometimes when we talk about our natural disasters and we talk about the things that are going on in our world, we give the impression God is mad at you only for this one particular sin. And He's pouring out judgment upon the United States because of this one particular sin. And so if we just stop this, the judgment of God will be satisfied, and it'll all be over. And yet in many ways, we're actually unintentionally leading people towards hell because we've convinced them that everything is fine. We've convinced them that everything is okay, when the reality is there is a worse judgment coming because the sin that we are engaged in is far worse and far more heinous in the eyes of God than we can ever imagine. All of our sins. It's not just one. It's not just one type of sin. It's any sin that condemns us. And so when God sends us warnings by allowing the consequences of the curse of this world to affect us, God is not warning us to repent of just one sin, but to repent of all of our sin and to turn in faith to Him and to trust in that greater salvation, that greater atonement that's greater than a natural disaster that will save us from that greater judgment that is to come. Jesus Christ, sacrificed on the cross in order to satisfy the wrath of God. Otherwise, we give the impression that behavior modification is sufficient to atone for sin. Otherwise, we give the impression that correcting how we act is sufficient in order to earn the forgiveness of a holy God. And yet, we all know that stopping one category of sin is not enough to reconcile us to God. And so in that sense, the words of Isaiah chapter 9 and 10 are just as true for us today after some catastrophe in our country as they are for Israel and Judah here in these chapters. For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is outstretched still. Atonement must still be made. Sins are not forgiven because the United States are militarily attacked. COVID-19 did not redeem anyone from sin. The only solution to our sin, the only solution to Israel's sin, the only answer to the greater judgment yet to come is the cross of Jesus Christ. Isaiah has already begun to hint at that as he talks about this child, this king that is going to come. And yet as he gets further on in Isaiah, he will speak of that king dying as the suffering servant to make atonement. Because it's the death of Christ on the cross as the perfect sacrifice that is the only means of redemption. He is the only redeemer. He is the only one who can save us from the flames of hell. He's the only one that can save us from the greater judgment we deserve. He's the only one that can make us righteous before God. He has already suffered that greater judgment. He has already endured hell for us. And if we confess our sins, if we turn in faith to him, trusting in him to save us from the wrath to come, we are forgiven. Isaiah is really calling Israel here to see the bigger picture. Really calling us to see the bigger picture. Because when events happen, we tend to narrow our focus. And we tend to think only about what's going on. And yet Isaiah says, no, Israel, your sins deserve so much more. So repent. Repent of so much more. And trust in the promises of God for deliverance. Isaiah says the same to us in the midst of our disasters. As we talk with other people about disasters, as we reflect upon the disasters ourselves, we understand that our sin, again, deserves so much more. We are collectively suffering the consequences, yes, of living in a fallen, cursed world. Yes, we often suffer the consequences of others' sins against us, but still it reminds us that there's a greater judgment coming, that God's anger against sin is not turned away because we went through an uncomfortable circumstance. His hand is stretched out still. Our sin is not atoned for by those experiences. God is still angry, not about one sin, but about all our sin. And it should drive us then to that greater atonement that is found in Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah is calling Israel and calling us to repent of all our sin, not just the big ones, not just the collective ones that we've not personally been a part of that lets us off the hook. No, confess all of our sins. Confess that we are sinners and that we deserve that greater wrath to come. Really, those disasters are times to remind us that compared to the judgment to come, this disaster is nothing. And that judgment is coming upon all sin. But then it calls us to hope in Jesus Christ, the greater Savior who has come, the only one who can turn away God's anger, and to declare to a watching world, there's a greater judgment to come, but there's a greater Savior who has come. And he is the one who makes us righteous before God. He is the one who cleanses us from our sin. Disasters are never comfortable. They're never fun. They do bring us to our knees collectively as we suffer and cry out, how long, O Lord? But they're also an opportunity for us to be reminded and to be driven again to Christ. To paraphrase the words of John Piper, may we not waste our disasters, but instead allow them to remind us of God's justice, but also God's greater salvation, that we might indeed turn to him in those times of disasters and find not only hope in our time of need, but find eternal hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for those reminders that you give us about the state of our world, and that you call us to repentance. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed call us to repentance. May we turn to you in our times of disaster. May we turn to you in our times of comfort. May we turn to you at all times, confessing our sins, that we might indeed find forgiveness in our great